So yes, it's another Mother's Day, another opportunity to recognize this valuable and noble role of the one who does so much to nurture, support, and take care of us. And I think it's another opportunity to smile at the funny things that kids say and do. For instance, a small boy is sent to bed by his mother 5 minutes later. "Mom, what? I'm thirsty. Can you bring me a glass of water?" "No, you had your chance. Lights out." 5 minutes later, "Mom, what? I'm thirsty. Can I please have a glass of water?" "I told you no, and if you ask me again, I'll have to spank you." Again, 5 minutes later, "Mom, what? When you come to spank me, can you bring me a glass of water?" kids do say the darndest thing, and mothers get the privilege of seeing that. Now, remember, for the sake of Mother's Day, we have been looking at one of the heroines of the Bible. So if you've already opened your Bible to the book of Exodus, you're in the wrong place. You want to go right a little further to the book of Esther, where we will pick things up in chapter 6. So if you have Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, so right before Job, this small book that really communicates a great story about this noble woman in the history of Israel. And now as you turn there, I'll catch you up to where we have been in this exciting account. In chapter 1, Queen Vashti is dismissed by King Ahasuerus because she doesn't do what he says. In chapter 2, a young Jewish Esther prepares herself to go before the king as he scours the kingdom to find another wife, and Esther eventually is chosen. In chapter 3, the antagonist and enemy of the Jews, Haman, comes on the scene. He is given a position of authority, and Mordecai, a Jew, an advisor to Esther, doesn't bow to him. So Haman is convinced the king to sign an edict to destroy the Jews in his kingdom. When they learn of this, Mordecai and the Jews are devastated. They mourn and put on sackcloth and ashes and cry and fast. That's a word that's my notes are a little scribbled. And Mordecai goes to Esther and says, "You've got to use your position to change the king's mind." Chapter 5 is when Esther really shines. Risking her life, she approaches the king without being called, which in Persia is worthy of death, unless, of course, the king extends his scepter to you and lets you come in his presence. But if you were presumptuous and he really wanted you to be there, he could snap his fingers and you would then be dead in terms of your presumption of coming to him without being asked. But the king does do that. He extends his scepter to the queen. And she just simply asks the king and Haman to come to her house for dinner. And one of those dinners happens in chapter 5. At the tail end of 6, we're going to see Haman being summoned to come to the next one. But meanwhile, Haman is further incensed with Mordecai and is convinced by his wife and counselors to build gallows to hang Mordecai in the morning. So as we sit at the beginning of chapter 6, it's really a tense moment. Again, we read the Bible and we read the book of Esther probably in 15 or 20 minutes. But again, this is someone's life. This is days in the works and the hours of fear and wondering what is going to happen certainly would be unfolding, particularly now, because the question we would ask at the end of chapter 5 is what's going to happen? I mean, effectively, the next day this guy Mordecai is going to be killed. And although Esther is doing something in terms of working the king and inviting him to these dinners to kind of bait the hook, if you will, in terms of making the request that he doesn't kill the Jews like he's declared he's going to do, while that's happening, something else needs to change to make sure Mordecai, one single Jew, doesn't get killed. So let's see what God orchestrates in chapter 6. So let me just read the first verse, because I want to highlight something in it. It says, "That night the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him." Probably good night reading for the king, I guess. But you know, I wonder if you've ever thought about just the interesting aspect and the curious thing that sleep is. I mean, it's very clear that we as human beings need sleep. Now for me, I've shared with you, you know I'm kind of a type A personality. If I didn't have to sleep, I wouldn't. And so it's really curious to me that God has made that part of our lives. I mean, do you realize if you stopped sleeping and stopped eating, you would die first because of lack of sleep than lack of food? That is that essential to you? I mean, do you realize as you're sleeping, your brain is regenerating itself? Important hormones are being released in your body, and your cells are actually doing repair work. For the hard work and the difficulty of things during the day where cells have been broken down, and they just are doing fix-it work at night as you sleep. When we think about sleep deprivation and what happens when we lack sleep, it results in impaired judgment, poor health, and all kinds of accidents. Are you aware as well that the accident in Chernobyl, the Challenger disaster, as well as the Exxon Valdez oil spill was all related to sleep deprivation? So you think about, again, just how important sleep is and ultimately what God has intended for it. You know, because ultimately, we just know that the only reason we need to sleep is that God has made us that way, right? And I think it is really a way for God to tell us in a concrete way that I want you to take a break. I want you to rest. I want you to stop your work and trust me to do my work. Now, for some of us, stopping and resting is the hardest thing for us to do. For others, you're get up and go, got up and went, and what you need to do is get busy. It's interesting, in fact, what Rob shared in terms of his offering message, which is the excellent balance that we have in the Scriptures, is that on some hand, you know, the Scriptures would tell us we need to work, we need to be busy, we need to be doing the things, the service that God would have us to be doing in our lives. But then on the other hand, God tells us to rest. God tells us to take a break. And effectively thinking about just what faith that reflects. See, when we are willing to stop, what are we telling God? What are we telling ourselves? That God, it's not going to be all about what I do, what I'm able to accomplish, but I'm going to wait for you to do your work. And I think rest is effectively a way to leave room for God to do that. I mean, have you ever thought of rest as worship? Have you ever thought of the fact that in your rest, when it is about you slowing down because you are going to devote yourself to God or read the Scripture or be in prayer or just say, God, I'm not going to do more. I'm clearly at the place where all the things you would call me to do in terms of advice or counsel or doing or activity or work or, you know, all the things that I would do to engage in this, I've done that. And so now it's a time for me to just stop. Like if you're finding a job, I've sent out the 100 resumes. I've made the phone calls. I've made my contacts. Well, maybe for today, I just stop and say, God, I'm going to trust you to do what you need to do. You know, again, so that balance that we have in the Christian life to be working, to be doing the things that God would call us to do, but then allowing sleep that is highlighted here in this first chapter to recognize just the value that it exists to us and what an important element is there. But here, naturally, in chapter 6, it's not really sleep that is emphasized, but sleep being disrupted. Basically, the king can't sleep, which appears to unfold in the story as no accident. And I think, moms, you more than anyone else know what disrupted sleep is like and how purposeful that can be. I know for our family and our family dynamic, my kids know, don't try and wake me up. You know, if you have a need in the night, you don't come to me. You go to mom. You know, now naturally, if someone's beating you up, you know, you hear a noise that there's an intruder, okay, you know, that's me, that's the dad thing, but you're sick, you're not feeling well, you can't sleep, and you want some company, don't come to me for that. That's mom. That's mom's category for all that stuff. And so therefore, I appreciate all the times that Karen is covering that for me, and if you have a similar dynamic in your house, that's wonderful. But do you actually know that in the first year of a child's life, that accounts for an average of 400 to 750 hours of lost sleep for parents? So if you have a newborn and you feel tired, you're supposed to be. You know, that, in other words, that's normal for you. But again, that's the sleep deprivation oftentimes associated with motherhood. And I think really what happens, after the first year, things get kind of better until the kids become 16. then you're losing sleep for a whole different reason. But thanks again to moms for the sacrifice that you make and you understanding that this time frame in the night where you can't get to sleep or your sleep is disrupted. But again, it's just kind of curious that the king, you know, asked these chronicles to be read to him. An interesting fact that I came across is that the king may be asking these chronicles to be read to him because he can't read. You know, it would be very common in this setting, in this environment, for a king not to know how to read and have people who would read back to him the histories that have been told. And so maybe the king is either making good use of his time. Okay, if I can't sleep, let me just hear what I've done and make sure I can fill gaps and what didn't happen and so on and so forth. Or maybe he just figures if someone is reading it to me, it'll be droning enough that I'll fall asleep. But it's just interesting now what unfolds because of that. Basically, it was found in verse 2, it says, recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Nothing has been done for him, his attendants answered. The king then said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the court of the palace to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows he had erected for him. His attendants answered, Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in, the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? And so it's just interesting again that here we see that the king is reminded of an act that wasn't recognized, that wasn't given its fair due. And when you think about just the value of someone standing up, but again, particularly in this environment, the kind of, the culture and the dynamics of that time frame, and basically, there weren't security systems in Persia. There wasn't like cameras that you could have that identify who's coming in the palace today so we can identify who's. It would be very common for people to run a coup or to associate, to assassinate the king in just the plots that they have. So basically to have someone who's come along and identified someone as being a person who was going to kill the king, for that to happen and that person not to be recognized, for him not to be brought before the people or given some reward would be very uncommon. So basically, that's all. The king recognizes this and says, you know something, we need to do something for Mordecai. But it's really interesting because what you have now, after the king has these chronicles read and he resolves he had to do something for Mordecai, remember, it's still really early in the morning. This guy has been having the chronicles read because he can't sleep. Now Haman is here, and he's there in the morning as well. And what I find is very interesting is that basically you have two excited guys in the same presence of each other, and they're both excited about the same guy doing two completely polar opposite things to them. I mean, basically, the king is saying, I'm pretty excited that I'm going to be able to recognize this guy. I'm going to be able to lift him up. I'm going to be able to give him something. Right, really a wrong that we've done that we haven't rewarded him for the good thing he did for Persia. And Haman is there. Boy, I can't wait to get the king's permission. I'm going to make this Mordecai look like mud, and I'm going to kill him this morning. Maybe I can get him on the gallows before breakfast. I mean, he's there early because he wants the first audience with the king. He doesn't want the king to be distracted by anything else. So again, two excited guys looking to do something to the same individual, but for two polar opposite reasons. I think verse 6 is certainly in a lesson in don't think of yourself too highly than you ought. And it's basically at the tail end of verse 6, and it says, when Haman entered, the king asked him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honor than me? So basically now, Haman, who really thinks a lot of himself, is coming again. He's trying to kill Mordecai. The king asks him, because he wants to bless Mordecai, boy, if, like, maybe me as a king, I don't know the things that someone else would value. Like maybe I don't know someone who's a subject of mine, how I could really bless them and how I could really reward them, how I could So let me ask one of my subjects, ask one of my rulers, what would you like to receive? Now naturally, Haman in his pride and his arrogance say, wow, the king's asking me about what he should do for someone he wants to bless. He must be talking about me. Like it's like say someone someone comes to you and says, what Christmas gift should I give someone that I really love? And you automatically think, oh, it's me. So it's the big screen TV, right? It's the new car. And it turns out that no, I'm not buying it for you, I'm buying it for someone else. And so therefore, it's really a reinforcement to us to remember that the minute we think that we deserve honor or praise, the minute that we think that we deserve recognition for someone else, we're in a bad place. Now, don't get me wrong. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be doing praiseworthy things. The Bible even says that there's a measure of pride that we should take in ourselves when we do things that are right. And as when we fight temptation, we share the gospel, we set up a consistent pattern of devotions, of reading the scripture, of being in prayer, or being in church. It's right for us to recognize the difference between a good thing that I've done and a bad thing that I could have done and take a measure of pride in myself. But the minute that now I think, well, you know something, I served in that May 6th service project, there better be a time in service that we stand up and we clap for all the people that serve. Or I teach Sunday school, and when are we going to get an award for teaching Sunday? See, it's not wrong for someone who has been blessed by our efforts to praise us, to thank us. I mean, there may be a lesson for some of us in terms of what's happening here, that if you're in the place of the king, where someone has done something for you and you haven't blessed them, you haven't done a good thing, maybe that's what God is reminding you of in terms of today's message. But for most of us, I think of the fact that what we're most vulnerable to is when we have done something right or good and we're waiting for that recognition. And maybe we're offended when it doesn't come. Then, well, wait, they haven't thanked me for that. I just washed their car and they never said thank you. And so therefore, it's a dangerous place for us to be in. Because, you know, what the Bible would say in that case is that even though it's right for someone to say thank you for what you've done, that if they don't, ultimately, we gain our affirmation from God. That ultimately, when we know that we have done the thing that is consistent with God's plan, it should be enough for us for God to be saying, yes, good work. Good effort. You're following the truth. You're following the path that I want you to go in. And then I would even say beyond that, whatever praise you feel like you should have received, just give it to God. Because think about the only reason why you were able to do a good thing, why you would even have a heart that would be oriented to someone else, or the power and provision for you to do good without maybe guilt, Or feeling like God's going to beat you up if you didn't do the good work. I mean, all the things that not only allow us to do the work, but have the right motivation in it. Why is that? It's because of who God is. I mean, we can be thankful to God, that you actually had the option not to serve in the May 6th thing last week. I mean, you have the option not to do something. Because ultimately, in terms of God's will for you or what He's directing to you, that's between you and God. But imagine if I, as a pastor, could come before you and say, you know something? If you don't serve in those service projects, you're going to go to hell. That would be some pretty powerful stuff, right? So in other words, see, it's not only about what we're grateful. The point I'm making here is, what are we grateful to God to in terms of service? Is not only what we're able to do, but why we do it. Like, it's not to please me. It's not to gain recognition. It's not to satisfy guilt, because we do things because we're saved, not in order to be saved. And so therefore, if we're not receiving recognition from someone for what we've done, just give that praise to God, because He's the only one that really deserves it anyways. So again, I'm talking about that time when we feel like we've done something. You know, Haman here, boy, the king's asking me a question, who should I bless? Well, it's got to be me. Don't find yourself in that place. Don't find yourself needy of praise with people. So we move on here in terms of now Haman effectively answering this question. The king asked me, what should someone receive that I'm going to bless? This is such a great story. So we answered the king, for the man the king delights to honor, have him bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden and one with royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble prince. Let the robe that the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaim it before him. This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Now understand again, Haman is thinking in his mind right here, this is all me. Like, he's picturing himself. I'm riding down the street. I've got the king's horse. The horse has a crown on it that the king has worn. I've got the robe on, and oh, someone's declaring before the people, this is someone who's honored the king. See, he's again setting up all these things because this is what he wants. This is how he wants to be identified. And let me just say this, is that these are things that just would not happen. I mean, to go to the king and say, I want to wear a robe that you have worn. You know, again, that's not a regular occurrence in Persian society. To take the horse that the king rides and let someone else ride it, just not allowed. But look what happens in terms of the story. It says, go at once, verse 10. The king commanded Haman, get the robe and the horse and do just as you suggested for Mordecai the Jew. I mean, this is the jaw down at the floor, deer in the headlights. He's in his mind has constructed this vision of him on the horse and probably Mordecai leading the horse. And now all of a sudden the king says, and do it for did you say Mordecai? Like, isn't he the one in front of the horse? No, Haman. He's the guy on the horse. I'll wrap this up because we did go to do communion. The book of Esther almost didn't make it into the Bible. It's fair to say that. In other words, there was a big question about whether Esther should be part of the canon of Scripture. And because of that, if you read from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 10, God explicitly is not named once. And you think about, you know, we've been in Exodus. And we've seen how often God's name is mentioned. The Lord said this, the Lord did this. It's a pretty consistent pattern in the Old Testament that God is very active in his name being associated by the things that he did. But basically, God isn't mentioned here. But the reason why it did get into the canon is because the hand of God is all over this stuff. I mean, just see the things that appear to be circumstantial or by accident and the things that God is orchestrating. Again, between, say, midnight, 1 o'clock a.m., where Mordecai is going to be hanged on the gallows, and then the next morning, the thing that happens is Mordecai is riding on a horse with Haman in front of it, declaring this is what happens to a person that the king honors. See, that's our God. See, that's what God can accomplish. See, God can take the things that are enemies, the detractors of faith, and the things they're plotting and scheming, and turn them right around to affect them in terms of the bad things that they're imagining, rather than affecting us. And so we just have to understand, the Bible gives us this picture of that of God being that kind of God. When it comes to the circumstances of life, when it comes to various things that might come against us, that God is able to orchestrate and fix and move in various ways in terms of protecting us and doing what ultimately glorifies him and provides for us as well. Now, just let me just read on to finish the chapter. So Haman got the robe and horse. He robed. You just have to imagine how hard this is for Haman. He robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the streets, proclaimed before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Just imagine how he said it. This is what the king does for the man. You know, he probably would, you know, because again, Haman recognized that he's in an eastern court, and if he doesn't do this, he's dead. You know, in other words, this isn't, I'm sorry, I'm not going to obey that order. I'm not going to do what you say. No, he's got to do this now. But you just can imagine, it's eating him up inside. So afterwards, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has stated, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuch arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. So in other words, wait a minute, he's a Jew, don't mess with him. You know, who knows if they're saying, yeah, isn't this the God that kicked the Egyptians' butt? You know, isn't this a guy that worked through the Red Sea and provided for them and so on and so forth? In other words, you don't want to mess with that God. And if Mordecai is associated with him. But just see what Mordecai does. After being praised, after being lifted up, what does he do? Just goes back to the gate. Just goes back to his work. See, that's how you know that you're in the right place of your affirmation, your recognition, the praise you get, is when you can receive it and it doesn't boost up your pride. That it doesn't now make you, in terms of the afterburn, in terms of the things that happen after, you're walking around and saying, yeah, look at me, look at what the king just did for me. Hey, you know something? I'm praised, I'm honored, I'm recognized for what I've done. That's fitting for the king to do. But now what I do? I go back to work. I go back to the place that just routine aspect of what my life has been, just serving God and doing what He would have me to do. Let's bow and let's pray this morning. Father, we just do thank you that Esther is such a beautiful picture of just how awesome you are, how able you are to work through the circumstances of our lives to bring about your ends and your purposes. And so, Father, we just can know that if you're not doing that, then you're doing something else, but you're always involved, you're always working on the inside, on the outside, to bring about your glory and just opportunities for us to grow and for us to be provided for. And so, Father, help this account to just inspire our faith and our recognition for who you are. And again, we just lift it all before you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.